Let us open God's word to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 9. We've been singing these wonderful hymns together, reminding us of our Saviour who came into the world. And as we turn to Isaiah, chapter 9, we want to think about the wonderful person of our wonderful Lord. We'll read from verse 1. And read together the opening 7 verses only. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for these scriptures that were given in ancient times, long before the incarnation, and yet words that spoke so vividly about the one who would come into the world. We thank thee for this time that we have to gather around the open Bible. And we do pray for the preparation of our hearts. We cast ourselves upon thy mercy now. Wake up ourselves, we turn to our God, and we pray that thou wilt speak mightily, speak with authority, speak, Lord, in our hearts as we wait in thy presence just now, and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There is something about the prophecy of Isaiah that makes it stand out among all the other Old Testament books. Nowhere do the judgments of the Almighty go forth with a louder thunder as he pronounces his woes upon the wicked and declares his wrath upon a sinful people. Nowhere do his consolations breathe more tenderly than when he bends down and says, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. Nowhere is his glorious salvation more fully set forth than through this prophecy. Jerome spoke well when he called Isaiah the evangelical prophet. Isaiah is generally regarded as the greatest Old Testament prophet. He is the one who, in most detailed terms, portrays the promised Messiah. And the keynote of this book is salvation. In fact, the name Isaiah means salvation is of Jehovah. And it forms the subject of this book from the beginning to the end. From that first invitation that we have in chapter 1 and verse 18, come now,
Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. On through towards the end of the book, where we have similar expressions, like in chapter 43, and also in chapter 44, where the Word of God speaks about the salvation of God and the blotting out of our sins. Chapter 43 and verse 25. Let me read this lovely verse of Scripture to you. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. And in the next chapter, verse 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. The glorious salvation referred to in this book centers around a person, the coming one, the promised Messiah. There is something remarkable about the way in which the Messiah is introduced. It is as if to arrest our attention. The sign which God promised was to give the birth of a divine person from a human origin. The promise that we have in chapter 7 is blended with the promise that we've read here in chapter 9, and in these two prophecies we get a picture of the child that was to be brought forth. Chapter 7 and verse 14 clearly identifies his deity, where the name Emmanuel is given to us, which is by interpretation God with us. And so this child that was to come forth in the fullness of time would be God with us, God manifested in flesh. Here in chapter 9 and verse 6, the Lord Jesus is identified with our race. For he was a child to be born of the seed of David, and this will remind us of his humanity. All these predictions have been fulfilled in one event, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, of whom the angel said to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Unto us a child is born, were the words of Isaiah. To you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, was the word that the angel gave to the shepherds. And the great question is, who is this child? For unto us a child is born. Our text has the answer in the names given to the Messiah. By divine inspiration, the prophet declares five exceeding excellent titles which are prophetically given to the child who was going to be born, and this son who was going to be miraculously given, who would eventually reign as king upon the throne of David. Wonderful. We're going to come back to that, because our subject today is the wonderful person of our wonderful Lord, and Jesus is wonderful. And he is the Counselor. And praise God, he is the mighty God, reminding us again of his deity. He's the everlasting Father, reminding us of his eternity. And he is the Prince of Peace, reminding us of the harmony that he would bring among men through the gospel. Jesus is wonderful. Wonderful in his birth. Wonderful in his life. Wonderful in his death. Wonderful in his resurrection. Wonderful in his ascension into glory. Wonderful in his intercession as he pleads our cause at the right hand of the Father this very day. Wonderful in his glorious appearing when he will return to this earth again. And wonderful in his glorious reign. Everything about Jesus is wonderful. And I'm going to note three wonderful things about him. First of all, he is wonderful in his works. You remember the Lord Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work, and work he did. He worked with zeal and enthusiasm, and he worked with great compassion and love. And when we think of the works of Jesus, we think of his mighty miracles. Those deeds of unlimited power and of unparalleled kindness. The Lord Jesus had all power over the elements. He walked on the water and he stilled the tempestuous wind and waves. Mark him in the hinder part of the ship. He's sleeping. Darkness has fallen upon the deep sea. The disciples are making their journey across the Lake of Galilee, but a terrible storm erupts. The winds beat with fury. The angry waves come crashing over that little fishing vessel. The disciples, used to the sea and the storm, were terrified, and they thought they were going to die. They were going to perish. And so what did they do? They ran to Jesus, and that's the best thing to do. My friend, if you think you're going to die, or if you're facing the greatest calamities of life, the best thing to do is to run to Jesus. And the disciples did that, and they woke him, and Jesus stood up. And with divine authority, he stilled the tempest. The winds and the waves obeyed him, and the disciples marveled. He had all power over sickness. Blind eyes were made to see. Deaf ears were unstopped. The lame received strength into their paralyzed limbs. He healed, the Bible tells us, all manner of sickness. Do you see that leper shrouded in his loathsome disease? Unclean and obnoxious to society. An outcast treated with contempt. Jesus stretched forth his hand and he touched his sightly body and he spoke the word and the leper was made clean. Do you see that impotent man lying there with his incurable malady at the pool of Bethesda? 38 long years he was afflicted with his chronic condition. But Jesus passed by one Sabbath day and he commanded, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And that paralytic man who had lain for 38 years, unable to move because of his malady, he rose up and he walked. What about the centurion's servant who lay in a bed of disease? Sick of the palsy, the Bible tells us, grievously tormented and, the Bible says, ready to die. Right at the point of death. Without even going to his home, at a great distance, Jesus spoke the word. He spoke and it was done. Because the Lord Jesus had all power over sickness. And these are but a few of the mighty, mighty miracles of healing that Jesus performed when he was here on earth. He had all power over evil spirits. The principalities and the powers of darkness were in subjection to him, for Satan to Jesus must bow. I often think of the young lad who was overrun by the powers of demonic activity, inhabited by the darkness of hell itself, how the devil had tormented him and sought to take his life. His father was in absolute despair, but then there came the day when his path crossed the path of this wonderful person. And Jesus said to the father, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And with intensity and with tearfulness, he cried out, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And Jesus rebuked the foul spirit. And the foul spirit with violence came out of the young man. But the young man was at once delivered. Why? Because Jesus had all power over evil spirits. And thank God Jesus had all power over death. We have three wonderful examples of resurrection in the New Testament performed by the Lord. The widow's son at Nain, Jairus' daughter, and his friend Lazarus, who were all miraculously and wonderfully raised from the dead by this wonderful person. The mighty miracles were all testifying to his deity, that he was indeed God manifested in human flesh. Jesus said to the Jews, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Yet despite these mighty works of miraculous power, there were many in his day who remained unmoved and unconvinced, hardened in their sin and rebellion, like those who lived in the most privileged towns and cities where the mightiest of miracles were wrought. And there in Matthew chapter 11,
Jesus began, we're told, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. All these miracles testifying to his greatness and power. All these miracles testifying that he was God. And yet the people believed not, and they hardened themselves in their sin. And Jesus said, "Woe unto thee," and he singles out Chorazin, "Woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." And then he singles out Capernaum, "And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven," all the blessings, the privileges that were given to Capernaum, exalted that city to heaven. Yet he says that it shall be brought down to hell. "For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." These people, these cities that rejected him despite the mighty, mighty miracles. Yes, Jesus is wonderful in his works. These are stupendous miracles of love and pity and divine power that we've mentioned. But you know, my friends, there is a miracle that is greater than these. There is a work that is more powerful than them all put together. And what is it? It is the work of redemption. It was a great work when Jesus stilled the tempest. What must it have been to be there and to be one of the faithful disciples and to watch the Lord Jesus as he lifted his hand across the angry waves and he spoke the word of authority, and there was a great triumph. And there was a great work to cure the many diseases of his day, and the multitudes thronged him that they might be cured. And it was a great work to cast out the demons and overthrow the power of Satan. And indeed it was a great work to raise the dead to life again. But the greatest work of all is that work that is done in the soul of man, that brings a man out of the darkness of nature into the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. A miracle of love and grace. Thank God for the work of the cross. And Jesus went there and he laid down his life in a sacrificial offering. He shed his cleansing, redeeming blood that we might have everlasting life. And there is no greater work than that work of grace that is wrought in the soul of man that saves him for time and for all eternity. To see a soul snatched as a brand from the burning. To see a sinner turn from his hell-bent way and start for heaven. To see a man retrieved from the very gates of death and destruction. That, my friend, is the greatest work, the most wonderful work that can ever be done. And Jesus can do it for you today in this meeting. He's wonderful, isn't he? Wonderful in his works. But then secondly, he's wonderful in his ways. Speaking about God's ways, the Bible unfolds to us this tremendous truth. His ways are past finding out. They're wonderful. In Psalm 77 and at verse 19, it says, "The way," or "thy way," speaking about God's way, "is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." Deep, mysterious, and truly wonderful are the ways of God. We have no line long enough to fathom the ways of God. We have no wisdom or intellect full enough to comprehend his ways. Well, did William Cowper speak of this in his familiar hymn, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, he rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will." God's ways are wonderful. There's two areas that I'd like to mention to you. The ways of God and his purpose, and the ways of God and his providence. God's ways are wonderful in his purpose.
The great purpose of the great decree of God is summarized in our shorter catechism in answer to the question 7, which asks the question, what are the decrees of God? And this very simple but plain answer is given. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. The Bible is very plain in this. It declares very clearly that God has his own great eternal purpose, which he has established and settled in the great counsels of his own will. There are purposes. There are decrees of God, and these decrees, these purposes are fixed. They're unalterable. God's word speaks about things that God has predestinated. The word of God speaks about the immutability of his counsel. In other words, his counsel cannot be changed in any way. The scripture speaks about the Father of lights with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The word of God speaks about the purpose of God according to election, and about his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, and also about being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Reformed theology lays emphasis upon the sovereignty of God. He has an infinite wisdom and power determined from all eternity whatsoever comes to pass. His works are sovereign works in his creation, according to his predetermined plan. And this has been so from the beginning of days and shall be so until the end of time. This is especially observed in God's way of redemption and salvation. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was God's wonderful way of bringing many sons unto glory. And when we look at the cross and we see all that's entailed, the Lord Jesus being taken by wicked hands and crucified there and being put to death in such an inhumane and cruel fashion, my friend, what we see was not a mistake. This was the ordained plan of a mighty, a holy, and a sovereign God who was filled with love. This is exactly what Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, speaking about the Lord Jesus going to the cross. This is what he saith: him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And in chapter 4 it goes on to say in verse 27, for of a truth, against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, people of Israel, all gathered together against Christ for the purpose of crucifying him. But my friends, it was all to do with the counsel that had already been predetermined by Almighty God. The Jews played their part. They were the ones that went to the garden along with the soldiers and were responsible for his arrest. He was dragged to the high priest, Caiaphas. The Jews cried out for his death vehemently. Away with him. Crucify him. They had their part. And Pontius Pilate had his part too. As the Lord is dragged before him and he's brought to face Pilate on that occasion, Pontius Pilate, we're told in the scriptures, gave the sentence. He had his part, humanly speaking. Of course, it was all in the predetermined counsel of God. When Jesus stood before Pilate, you remember Pilate said, to him, knowest thou not that I have power to to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee. Jesus reminded him, thou couldest have no power at all except it had been given thee from above. You couldn't do a thing against me, Pilate, unless permission had been granted to you from on high. And of course the soldiers had their part to play, and they were physically responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were that detail that had been appointed by the authorities of Rome to take him outside the city wall and there upon the cross put him to death. But all this was done according to the purpose of God. The cross, my friends, was God's method of reconciling a world unto himself. The Jews were not expecting such a Messiah to come into the world. They were looking for a military king like David, or for a conquering judge like Gideon. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken and he was nailed to the cross, it seemed like defeat. Even with some of the unbelieving disciples, it seemed like defeat. But here's the sovereign plan of God. Here's the ordained method of our salvation. And yet still today, when you set before man the way of salvation found in Christ alone, to the cross alone, there are so many who refuse to accept that way and to believe that way. And the cross is an offense to them. This is God's way of salvation. This is my way to heaven. And so they despise it and they reject it. But I tell you, my friend, Jesus was wonderful in his purpose, in giving his life at the cross of Calvary. And you know, he's also wonderful in his providence. God's providence is often hard to comprehend, sometimes difficult to accept and understand. There are times when the lines fall onto us in pleasant places, and we can say in such times that there's blessing, there's encouragement, there's triumph, there's increase, there's great joy. And we ride, as it were, on the crest of the wave, and the sun is shining brightly round about us, and life is filled with wonderful things. And we thank God for such times. But sometimes providence casts a dark shadow and brings a turbulent, stormy passage to the life of God's people. Kuiper, in the hymn that we have quoted from already, takes up this thought, and he goes on to say, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye see much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings in your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." And in such times, every Christian is going to prove the truth of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What is the trouble of your heart today? What's the burden of your soul? What's the anxiety of your spirit? What inexplicable dark cloud has cast its gloomy shadow over your earthly pilgrimage? What affliction has fallen into your path which causes you to doubt and to worry, never even complain? The ways of God for his people are being worked out by a wonderful Saviour. A wonderful Saviour who never permits one unnecessary pain, and who never allows one needless sorrow to cross our path. He's wonderful in his providential dealings. The God who closes one door opens another. Now, you may not realize this, but it was a dark way, at least that's how I felt at the time, that the Lord was leading me 10 years ago in 1996, whenever the door in Ballymoney seemed to be opening. And we were very happy in Portavogie. We were enjoying the ministry there. We had a very good relationship with the congregation, and God was doing a work. It wasn't really anything to do with you, but you know, you're such delightful people that I'm sure there would be a queue to come to Ballymoney. So it was nothing to do with you. It was just to do with leaving where we were. And I was troubled. Troubled even on to the point of feeling physically sick.
But it was God's way. And he has brought us here and together. And we mentioned that last Sunday night. It has been together, for we are co-laborers together in the Lord's work. The Lord has enabled us together through the various experiences in his providence to see the work grow, for souls to be added, for the new buildings to go up, and we give him the glory. I never think about dark, mysterious, wonderful providences, but my mind is always drawn to the experiences of Joseph. What a wonderful man Joseph was. One of the most perfect types of Jesus Christ that we have in all the Bible. You never read about anything that Joseph did wrong. There's many other Bible characters, some of the greatest and the godliest men of God that we know. And they had faults and they had sins, and no doubt Joseph had as well. But the Bible doesn't tell us about any failure in the life of Joseph. He was a man that shone out above so many. But the Lord called him to pass through dark and mysterious providences. How could he fathom what was happening in his life when so many things befell him as far as adversity was concerned? Hated by his brothers, misunderstood by his parents, removed from his home and country and brought into a foreign land, thought dead by his father for years, prospered in the house of Potiphar only to be falsely accused and imprisoned, shut away in the dark dungeon of Egypt, forgotten by the butler whose dream he interpreted, and yet brought out of the darkness many years later to be the saviour of Israel in a time of grievous famine, promoted to the position of prime minister in a vast nation of influence. He was sent by God to preserve his family and his people. His brothers had thought evil against him, but the Bible says, and it is his own testimony, God meant it unto good. And you can think of his persecutions. You can think of the pit into which he was cast. You can think of the Ishmaelites to whom he was sold as a slave. You can think of the lonely steps that he must have taken all the way to Egypt, and while he was there, you can think of the evil of Potiphar's wife and the dark dungeon of Egypt. These were dark providences, and perhaps Joseph could not interpret what was happening in his life. All was against him, but God meant it unto good. Is there someone here and everything seems to be against you? That's the way your life seems to be going recently. You're in the valley. You're in the darkness. You're in the slough of despair. God means it unto you for good. We have a wonderful Saviour who is wonderful in all his ways to his redeemed people that are walking aright. Keep close to the Saviour, for the Lord is working out his providences in your life. And then just very quickly in closing, he's wonderful in his words. Never man spake like this man spake, the Bible tells us. He spoke with authority. He spoke with power. He spoke words of righteousness and mercy. And he has wonderful words to speak to you all. He has wonderful words for the sinful soul. If you're not a Christian in this meeting, you're still in your sin, the Lord has a wonderful word for you. Words of pardon. Words of assurance. Words of forgiveness. Words of cleansing. Words of invitation. He says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you weighed down today by your sin? I hope you are. I hope you're feeling the guilt of your sin. Jesus says, come unto me. He says, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he's speaking there about heaven. Yes, wonderful words for the sinful soul. And he has wonderful words for the seeking soul, those that are searching for his will, those that are seeking for the way forward concerning their life, concerning their family, concerning their business, concerning their future. He will be our guide, God's word says, even unto death. And as you seek for the Lord, there'll be a word for you.
and he will come behind you, and he will have a word to whisper in your ear. This is the way. Walk ye in it, and he will show you what his will is. And he has wonderful words for the suffering soul. Are you discouraged? Are you dismayed? Are you downcast? Are you in despair? Well, Jesus knows all about it. My friend, Jesus cares very much for you. And Jesus has a word for you. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. I see a day when he stood in the midst of his disciples who were troubled and anxious of spirit. And this is the word that he had for them. Peace be still. My friend, when your heart's raging, and your heart's like the troubled sea, Jesus comes to stand in the midst today, and he still says, peace be still. And so whatever your need is, no matter what your problem might be, no matter what care, no matter what cross you carry, no matter what burden weighs heavily upon you, Jesus has a word in season for your troubled heart. May God give us listening ears that we might hear what the Lord is saying to us in this meeting. He's a wonderful Savior, isn't he? A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. He does. May God bless our thoughts as we study the word together. And may we remember this wonderful person, the wonderful person of our wonderful Lord.